The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, indeed you are the Son of God, and your sacrifice was perfect, satisfying every debt of every sin of every man, woman, and child who would ever live. Your sacrifice was perfect and complete, and we praise you for this. I pray that as we hear from your word this morning, you would transform our lives so that we might live as people who understand that your name is above every other name, and your cross conquers every sin and offers forgiveness. And it's your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.
You can be seated. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Peter asked. Andrew looks up at Peter with an accusatory but also pained expression. Peter didn't necessarily mean his biological brother, but Andrew was still feeling guilty over their last exchange. His stomach was tight. He could feel a cool wave sliding down over his face. His ears were stopping with the blood pumping, but he forced himself to listen to what Jesus had to say. Sure, Peter had disagreements with the other disciples from time to time. Simon the Zealot was a little too aggressive. Matthew sometimes seemed like a guy who understood the Romans a little too well. James and John, they were brash and confident, insisting on being the greatest disciples. But Andrew, well, when you've got a younger brother, they know stuff about you, and they know how to get under your skin. So Andrew's talking with the other disciples, and he says, "You know, if it wasn't for me, Peter, you might not have even ever met Jesus. Kind of owe it to me, don't you?" So when Andrew says this, Peter's face gets hot. He gets angry and defensive, and he says, Andrew, I suppose you haven't told Jesus about that time you were talking about that girl and painting a picture about what you thought about her body? Because I remember you a few years ago, Andrew. You had a pretty vivid imagination about that girl. Maybe you should ask Jesus about that and see if I owe anything to you. Matthew, you know what I'm talking about, right? So Andrew, now he's mad at Peter. He fires back about how Peter had no right to bring that up because that was a long time ago, and he's a different person now. And in his anger, he says something really ugly back at Peter. Maybe Andrew says, "You're a jerk, Simon." "Oh, sorry, Cephas, the rock." And then under his breath, he says, "Rocks in your head." Peter fires back, "Hey, you want to say that a little louder to my face?" Andrew, he won't be intimidated. He shouts back, "You know, Peter, this is why no one liked you when you were a kid. It's probably why most of these other disciples think you're annoying now. You just start talking, and then you decide to think later. Why do you always have to open your big fat mouth and show all the things that are wrong with me and try to get everyone on your side?" Andrew gives Peter a big shove and walks off, kicking the dirt, cursing Peter. Everyone stands there in silence. Awkward. This isn't the first time the brothers have gone at it, but nobody's ever quite sure what to do with it. And John walks up just as Andrew is walking off. He says, "Hey, what's going on?" And Thomas rolls his eyes. He says, "Brother stuff again." Now, a little bit later, Andrew cools down. And now he's feeling badly about what he said to Peter. He knows that Peter is sensitive about how his mouth gets him in trouble sometimes. Peter's even confessed to Andrew that he's a bit self-conscious because he does sometimes forget to think before he talks. And when Andrew said that, man, it cut Peter pretty deeply because it was something that he's messed up in the past. So Andrew comes back to Peter. He says, "Look, Peter, I shouldn't have said those things to you. I'm sorry. I know you're kind of sensitive about talking without thinking." Well, by now, Peter's a little ticked off himself. How can Andrew say those things in front of all the other disciples? He doesn't feel like forgiving his brother. Besides, this isn't the first time this has happened. Andrew, playing the victim as the younger brother, often lashes out at Peter. And it's true, Peter is simultaneously very concerned that what Andrew is saying is correct. That the other disciples don't like him because he talks too much and he says the wrong thing. He knows he should guard his tongue, but sometimes he just opens his mouth and the words start coming out. And sometimes they're the wrong words. So Peter's been cooling off a bit. He comes to Jesus with a hypothetical question. Jesus, let's say a brother says he's really sorry about something, but he's done it before, and before that, and before that. How many times, hypothetically, does he need to keep forgiving his brother when he sins against me, him? 7 times? Asking for a friend. Well, today we're going to be reading from Matthew 18:21, and you can turn there now if you have a Bible. Matthew 18:21. I like Peter. He reminds me of myself. When I look at Peter and I see him missing the point, I don't have to look very far into my own life to find a parallel situation. And that in turn gives me hope, because if Jesus could take Peter with his leadership strength, but also his colossal failures, and if Jesus could transform him from a fisherman into a fisher of men, then I think by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's hope for me too. Now, this was a somewhat imagined scenario, but let's look to the text to see what we can learn that Peter also had to learn. Again, this is Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we address you as merciful because that's what you are. And yet, you tell us in your word that if we are not merciful, your mercy is also withheld from us. Help us, Lord, to come face to face with you in this text, to understand you rightly, to organize our lives appropriately for what you're saying to us through your word. We love you. We want to hear from you now as we meet together. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. The thesis for my sermon today is this: every disciple of Jesus chooses and loves forgiveness because of the forgiveness that Jesus has given. When we choose and love forgiveness, John Piper says it changes us from just getting off the hook to delighting in the joy of future reconciliation. When we actually love forgiveness, we become forward-looking in our approach toward that future reconciliation of hurts not yet committed. Now, although we started reading in verse 21, I think there are some important bits in the context leading up to Peter's question that might help us to understand where this question is coming from. So this is the preamble to the lesson, namely about confronting offenses that others have committed. And this is point one in your notes, for those of you who are keeping score at home. Confronting offenses. The context. In verses 15 through 20, the context of our passage, Jesus gives us some instruction that's still very applicable to us today. Namely, what's the first thing you do when someone has sinned against you? So what do you do? And I have to ask myself, what do I do? Once again, I'll be preaching to myself again today. Do I just complain about the person? Do I gossip and slander about them? Do I assume it'll eventually just blow over? Do I hold a grudge? Some of you are confrontational people. Now, you have a potential advantage when you get to this scenario because you want to talk things out immediately after they happen, which doesn't always, but tends to keep things from festering, as long as you discuss it privately with grace and truth. So, show of hands, who are my talkers out there who like to deal with things right there, head on, right in the moment? Show of hands, who are those people? We just got to talk this out right now. Yeah, I don't get you guys. But props to you. Keep on making the rest of us talk about our problems because it's actually good for us, okay? I mean, you don't have to be a confrontational person to obey Jesus. But you do sometimes need to confront to obey Jesus. If there's a sin issue, you have an obligation, hear me now, you have an obligation, you yourself, to go to the person to tell him his fault. Not my words, Jesus' words. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If you're not sure if it's a sin issue, it's still good to talk it out. But if it is a sin issue, and you don't go to the person alone and confront the fault, then you have relinquished the right to take offense at the sin. And if you hold anger and bitterness over the sin, then you've taken another step away from Jesus. You're no longer neutral. You're now in defiance, in sin, in rebellion to Jesus' clear teaching on this matter. You need to seek forgiveness. Notice now in this text, we're talking about sin issues. What is a sin? It is a violation of God's law. It's not about things that you don't like. It's not about someone who has a different parenting style than you. It's not a strongly held opinion on Facebook about something that you hold a different opinion about. If you're harboring bitterness over these kinds of things, you are living in sin. Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. That's Ephesians 4:31 if you want to write it down. Get rid of all bitterness. I'm going to be a little more direct here. If you're slandering or holding malice toward a brother or sister in Christ because you think they look fake or too put together on social media, that's not their sin issue that you need to confront. That's your sin, bitterness, and malice that you need to repent of. And then again, on a different level, if you're bitter against a brother or sister in Christ because of something that was a sin issue in the past, and you never confronted that sin, the first thing you need to do is repent of your bitterness, and then you need to go to him alone and address the actual sin with gentleness. And then, by the way, Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. If we go to our brother or sister and they don't repent of their sin. Notice here, verse 16, look back in the text. Jesus says, if he does not listen, take two or three others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, true faith loves reconciliation and restoration. And true faith hates to see someone cast out rather than reconciled. And finally, in this section, Jesus tells his disciples, if the sinner still does not repent, you're to take it before the church. In our context, that means bring the sin before the elders for the confrontation of the sin. And if that person continues in unrepentance, that person is no longer numbered among the believers. We still love them, but we love them in a way that assumes that they need to put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Notice that in this whole scenario, there's never an outlet valve for the idea that we're just going to continue on as Christians who are bitter towards each other. No. According to Jesus' plans, we are either reconciled, which is what the disciple of Jesus loves to do, or we're to conclude that Christian reconciliation is not possible because the unrepentant person is not actually a Christian. Let that sink in. Now look ahead now to verses 21 and 22. And point two in your notes is this, the conflict of repeated offenses. I think it's important to remember that Peter did not ask this question devoid of a context. It might even be that the case that when Peter asked this question, there were 2 or 5 or 11 other disciples who knew exactly what he was getting at. I've speculated on Andrew, not because of anything I see in the text that would indicate that Peter was angry at Andrew, but rather the fact that sometimes the people who are closest to us are the ones that we most likely need an unending number of resets to grant. Anybody resonate with that idea? And when I was a youth, I played a game called Contra on the original Nintendo Entertainment System. Anybody ever play Contra? Okay, I see you. All right, I see that hand. Now, there were probably better Contra players than me, but I learned a secret. It was called the Konami Code. You guys know the Konami Code? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. If you punched in the special code, you could get a lot more mercy in your playing of the game. If you know the Konami Code, you can say it with me right now. Ready? Here we go. Up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, start. Select in some cases. In the game Contra, that code got you 30 lives instead of 3, so you could mess up an awful lot and still make it through the game. I know, it's not 77 times. So the illustration breaks down, but if you'll bear with the analogy, Jesus gives a Konami code to his followers to give each other grace. And similarly to the game Contra, Peter was working under the assumption that 3 tries was about as many as anybody should really have. Rabbinical Judaism, including some indications from the Old Testament, had probably convinced Peter and many others that 3 tries is as far as you should have to go. In fact, when Peter says, how many times? Up to 7 times? He's probably thinking that he's being beyond generous with his gracious approach. And then it's as if Jesus takes Peter's 7 tries, he punches in the Konami code, and he says, try again. When you think you've forgiven someone more than twice as much as they deserve, multiply it by 10. And if you lose count along the way, you're finally starting to get the idea. And this accords with what Paul tells us about Christian discipleship in 1 Corinthians 13. He says in verses 5 and 6, love is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Listen to that again. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I want to make 2 statements here that need to be said because of the sinfulness of humanity, though. This statement of the continual offering of forgiveness is not saying 2 things. 1, I do not believe that the continual offering for forgiveness is counsel to stay in a physically or sexually abusive relationship. I need to say this because probably some of you have been physically or sexually abused, and maybe you've never told anyone. Maybe you're still in that case. And the abuser might say, I'm sorry, out of a mixture of guilt and manipulation. And my word to you is you need to find a trusted Christian counselor to talk about it. I'm going to make a somewhat controversial statement about this, but I don't believe that you can be truly reconciled to someone who isn't truly repentant. And the Bible defines repentance as a changing of the mind, a changing of direction. We don't believe that we can be reconciled to God without repentance. So when we are to forgive just as Christ forgave you, does not mean that you are automatically reconciled to everyone just because you are a Christian. But don't misunderstand me here. There's still what you might call a garden variety forgiveness in which you still need to let go of bitterness. In fact, God has often used the relinquishing of bitterness as a means of breaking through to the heart of repentance. But I can truly say God desires that all injustice be brought to light. He desires for abusers to be caught in their sin. If you need to talk to someone, please stick around after the service, or you can mark it on your connection card that you need to get connected with a counselor for an abuse that you haven't told anyone about before. And the second thing about the continual offering of forgiveness, you might have to wake up and choose to forgive again tomorrow. I don't think it's saying that you're not really saved because you're still working on forgiveness. It is this, however, and I'm going to give Karen Oles credit for this quote. Forgiveness means giving up the right to bring up the offense again. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Some of you might have a mental tally sheet that you're holding on to just in case you need to bring up the offense at some point down the road. You need to tear up that mental tally sheet. Forgiveness means releasing those offenses. The third section of this text creates a contrast with our greater offenses before God. Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples understand the disparity between their offenses before God and their brother's sins against them. So he illustrates by way of a parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The word parable comes from the same place that we get the mathematical idea of the parabola. What's happening on this side mirrors what's happening on that side. The word parable means thrown alongside, so it's an earthly story thrown alongside a heavenly reality. Now let's look a little deeper into this parable. The story starts in verse 23 with a king who is settling debts. Now, this is a fairly standard practice. It wouldn't have been surprising to Jesus' disciples. In the settling of accounts, there comes a man who owes 10,000 talents. Now, this might have been a bit surprising to the disciples, and it's a number that we need to reckon with. To rightly understand this, we need to imagine a debt that is in the range of billions of dollars, billions with a B. A talent is an amount of money that a standard wage earner would earn over 20 years of work. So this chap has racked up 10,000 times 20 years of a wage earner's salary. It's a small surprise here that the king is actually pretty gracious in his sentence. While he's forcing this man and his family into indentured servitude, he isn't throwing them into what's called debtor's prison to be tortured. I mean, true, that they'll never actually be able to pay off what they owed, but there will be some measure of justice as everything that this man holds dear is taken from him. The man begs, he pleads, he bargains, he makes an offer that he can't possibly live up to. He's racked up billions of dollars of debt, and yet he begs for patience in paying it off? How will he ever do that? Are you kidding me? Bro, you're delusional. But then, the really big shocker of this parable, that it would have been astronomically shocking to Jesus' disciples, and it's shocking to us if we think of it rightly, is that the king actually declares the man's debts forgiven. And then we begin Act 2. Turn the page in this story. The recently forgiven man, feeling good about his new lease on life, comes upon a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now again, let's make sense of this number. A denarius was a day's wage. 100 denarii was no small sum, as we would, and we would probably say that the man rightly calls his debtor to account. After all things being equal, a debtor should pay back what he owes. But he can't. He's a little short on funds right now. And so the second shock comes, and what happens next? How could a man recently forgiven of a debt of billions of dollars turn around and do what this man does to his fellow servant? Understand, this is no small pittance. You and I would probably expect to be paid back for a loan of 3.5 months' wages. Am I right? Even by a conservative estimate, this sum is in the thousands of dollars, contrary to what the text note might say in the NIV. But when this debtor cries out, "Please have mercy on me and I'll pay you back what I owe," those words that he just heard, they should kind of be echoing in his mind as something familiar. Oh yeah, the words that I just said to the guy that I owed billions with a B of dollars worth of money. Much more extreme circumstance. And yet this man, unmoved by the plea for mercy, goes beyond what the king had threatened to do to him. He chokes the man. He orders the man to be tortured in debtor's prison until he can pay back what he owes. Begin Act 3. Now the other servants of the king are moved with sorrow for the second debtor. They've seen all this unfold, and they report back to the king what they've seen. And now the king is enraged. He calls that first debtor back, and he reinstates all his debt, and this time he gives the man what he had sentenced for his debtor: torture in prison. By the way, the word jailer here can be rightly understood as tormentor or torturer. The accusation that Jesus makes here is this: if we do not forgive, then we do not understand two things. First, we don't understand how offensive our sin is before God. Second, we don't understand how great God's mercy is to us when we repent of that sin. Our sin and our offense before God is exponentially greater than any sin that anyone has done against us. His mercy to us is immeasurably vast to forgive us only because of what Jesus has done. He has made a way for us to repent and to receive God's mercy. Here's the gospel, the good news. Apart from Christ, you are hopelessly in debt to sin. You'll never pay it off. You can't begin to earn enough merit to get off the hook. But just when all was lost and everything was hopeless, at just the right time, Jesus came and he gave his merit to us. Jesus paid it all. He gave his life on a cross 2,000 years ago, and you can't do anything to earn it. But just receive what he did for you, and it's yours. And if you have received, truly received, that grace, it changes you. It turns you from being calculating and vindictive to being someone who chooses and loves forgiveness. You don't forgive to pay him back. You forgive because his love and his mercy gives you the ability and the desire to show love and mercy. How would you feel if a known murderer was relocated to your neighborhood? Would you feel worried? Would you feel fearful? And what if that known murderer was not just a murderer, but someone who personally murdered your family member? Do you have a faith that loves forgiveness when he repents of that sin? Not hypothetical. In 1994, in an infamous genocide ignited in the African nation of Rwanda, around 1 million people of the Tutsi ethnicity were macheted, shot, and bludgeoned to death by their ethnic Hutu neighbors. 1 million. And after the genocide, around 120,000 Hutu murderers were imprisoned in a space big enough for 20,000 inmates. So fast forward, in 2003, the problem of prison overcrowding forced the government to make a decision. They had to take action. Here's what they decided. If a Hutu murderer would confess his individual crime, he could be set free back into his neighborhood. And there were over 60,000 Hutu murderers who got released from Rwandan prisons by this means. And then something supernatural happened. Though not without the painstaking obedience on the part of Rwandan Christians. And some of the stories are found in a documentary in a book by the title, As We Forgive. I recommend check it out. You can find the video on Amazon. You can check out the book. This title reminds us of the words that we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. These surviving Tutsis, they were approached by their family members' murderers along with a Christian mediator, and they asked for forgiveness. Many had been living with the shame and the fear and the guilt of murder because they'd savagely fallen into line with a political ideology against another ethnic group, their neighbors, the people that they knew that lived next door to them. And now released from prison, they had only one place to go. And it was hard. It was hard for the murderer, and it was hard for the victim. This is a real scenario. A woman named Rosaria was unconscious. She was left for dead with her son and three Burundi refugees. Her husband and three other children were murdered elsewhere. Rosaria awoke from her unconsciousness to the lifeless face of her oldest child, a son. She kissed him. She closed his eyes. And she left him. And she escaped that massacre with her own life and the life of her unborn child. Countering the shock of this parable, this story has a shock factor too. Because her sister's murderer, a man named Saveri, was released from prison. And he was counseled by a man named Gahigi, who watched his whole family, 142 family members, get murdered. And Gahigi, a minister of the gospel, brings Saveri and other released murderers to do work on houses for the survivors of the genocide. And now Rosaria is faced with a conflict. Does she hold on to bitterness and hatred for a man that we might feel she has the right to hate? But in a work that's attributable to the Holy Spirit, not only does Saveri repent, but Rosaria amazingly says, "How can I refuse to forgive you when I did not make you? Your crime was against God, who created the people that you killed." That's radical forgiveness. And Saveri couldn't even comprehend it. Colossians 3:13, you can write this verse down. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that's what Rosaria did. But how did the Lord forgive? If you remember Jesus dying on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Was that prayer answered? Did Jesus forgive people right there who were unrepentant for the crime they were committing? I believe that prayer was answered, but I believe it was answered in waves. I believe there were some like the centurion who made a profession of faith right there in the moment. Surely this was the Son of God. But sometime later, Peter preaches to a crowd of people and he convicts them that they murdered the Savior. On that day, some 3,000 people repented and believed. There's no forgiveness without repentance. We might not be able to be reconciled with someone who will not repent of their sin, but God's command to us is still the same. Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. And moving to the final section, section 4, I want to talk about the concern of the text that you and I would have offensive unforgiveness. This is a great concern. Because I got to be honest with you. If I walk out of here, and if you walk out of here, and we're not bothered by the last statement that Jesus made, then we haven't properly understood the text. Listen to what Jesus says again. Verses 34 and 35. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I'm not saying this should bother us because God is harsh, anything like that. It should bother us because of the gravity of what is being communicated about the severity of the sin of unforgiveness. If we don't forgive a brother or sister in Christ who repents, then we're not actually Christians. Listen, if you don't forgive, you will be handed over to spiritual torment when you die. You're not actually a Christian, and you're headed to hell. I don't want to get too far off track here. I want to pause and think about the seeming incongruity of Jesus remembering forgotten sins. Because I don't believe that this statement goes against Jesus' statement in John 10 when he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Instead, I think we find symmetry with Jesus' statements earlier in Matthew. Because in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, it's in your notes, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive your sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. This is in perfect keeping with Jesus' statement in Matthew 18. And then furthermore, in the same sermon, in Matthew 7, 21, just a little bit further down, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says in verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He doesn't say, I don't know you anymore. He doesn't say, I've forgotten you or you've fallen away from me. He says, I never knew you. We need to correct the Catholic misunderstanding, I think, in this text, the idea of purgatory. In Catholic thought, there's a place between heaven and hell in which those who aren't quite saved can make final justification through the merits of others that are paid on their behalf to get out of that place of waiting, supposedly. And when you look at what the first debtor owed, it does not follow that Jesus wanted to create a loophole to get out of the eternal torment that is threatened. Rather, the weight of the judgment is the fact that there is no way for the debtor to repay his debts. In fact, the sentence of judgment only compounds the difficulty in paying off the debt. How will one pay off a debt in a place where they can earn nothing? And moreover, if there are others who are trying to pay off that one's debt, they only perpetuate a cycle of indebtedness that will be passed on to a later generation to pay for them. Now, the point of this parable is summed up in James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Everything bad that would have been and should have been coming to you will be yours to suffer forever if you stubbornly hold on to unforgiveness because you haven't actually had faith. The reason is because faith chooses and loves forgiveness. If you don't choose and love forgiveness, you don't have faith. So we have to ask in conclusion, did Peter ever really get it? If we look into Peter's preaching at Pentecost, I think we see a strong indication that he did. He offers mercy to those who hadn't given it to him when his friend, his Savior, was being murdered. In 1 Peter 2:10, he writes, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And finally, in 2 Peter 1:9, speaking of goodness and love and godliness, Peter says, whoever does not have these things is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Peter's faith grew to an understanding that he'd been forgiven much, and that anyone who has received radical, unmerited grace, mercy, forgiveness will choose and love forgiveness. If you're holding on to a grudge, to bitterness, do business with God today. Forgive that person today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Tomorrow's forgiveness doesn't ever happen. I want to call the ushers forward to receive the offering. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you're great and merciful. Our sin is utterly offensive. It's repulsive. And your compassion on the humans that you made is greater than we deserve, greater than we could ever earn. God, you tell us in your word, if we don't forgive, then we are outside the realm of your family, because if we've been forgiven, we'll also forgive others. Help us, Lord, when we don't feel like forgiving, to do what's impossible for us, but supernaturally powered by your Holy Spirit, that we can do it. We open up our hearts to you to deal with any bitterness and unforgiveness. We also pray for these gifts that we're giving, receiving today. Pray that you would use them for the building up of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.